it's Open Mic Friday on this Friday, April the 11th, in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And for a little while today, the radio signal wasn't working. It was working if you're just listening on the internet, but we're not quite sure it's working over the radio. But if it is, you can phone me, because it's Open Mic Friday, at 314-821-0850. That's in St. Louis. And anywhere else in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if I don't get any calls, that's fine, because we have plenty of material here. We have from Robert this letter. He talks about his nephew, who was mentally and physically disabled for a great number of years of his life. His years were spent in an institution. He was baptized as an infant. The cover of his funeral worship folder featured "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, 'tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home." He talks about the scripture readings upon which the sermon was based. The hymns were "I Am Jesus' Little Lamb," "Jesus Loves Me," and "On Eagle's Wings." The service gave much comfort and peace to this gentleman's mother and the whole family, because it was all about Jesus and the great and precious gifts of baptism. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation. Both the baptism and funeral services were joyful celebrations. The reason I chose to read this email first is it really kind of fits in what we've been talking about, namely about the whole concept of why are people no longer going to church. And with the help of Wes Reimnitz yesterday, and you can continue this conversation and others, we kind of found out that one of the big reasons is because they're not hearing proper law and gospel worship services. So, it is so good to get a letter from someone who was comforted. We spoke about that with the latest Good News magazine by Wallace Schultz. The whole magazine is on Psalm 23, entitled "Your Good Shepherd." And remember the verse that he loves talking about? It's 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Listen how many times the word comfort is used. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Five times the word comfort is found. And it is a word that is really, really important, because it is the essence and the purpose of all Christian teaching. Comfort. So, I really truly believe that many people are not joining churches because so many of them are irrelevant. In fact, the more the so-called pastor attempts to make the service relevant, it means that he's going to end up doing things that really do not focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the benefits that we receive. And we gave some examples, I believe, on Wednesday, where one church is spending the whole Lenten season and telling people how to have proper checkbooks, how to handle money. Another church is talking about, well, we got to take care of the earth, because evolution definitely is something that we can be someone in charge of, and therefore it's our task to tend the garden. Well, how sad that these kinds of things appear to be the purpose of what God is doing. In the Good News magazine, this is, by the way, issue 41, and if you would like to get a copy of this, we would encourage you to phone directly to the Good News publication. It's a free 800 number, 1-800-778-1132. 1-800-778-1132. One of the wonderful things about the Good News publication is that it has a lot of museum art that you can't find anywhere else. And the one I'm looking at right now is near the end of the book, page 40. And they have three photos, or pictures, I should say, of worship, past, present, and forever. Now, what do you think those photos are? Well, the first one is worship at the temple. In fact, it's entitled The Dedication of the Temple by Solomon, and it's by William Hole, H-O-L-E. He died in 1917. The next one is present worship, and it appears that from the balcony they took a photo of a Lutheran church in the midst of worship. The people are being blessed. Many of them have their heads bowed, and they're in pews. But the next one is most interesting. It's the worship of forever. And it was done by a gentleman named D'Agostini from Italy. And what it shows is the heavenly hosts, human beings, angels, God, worshiping together in the celestial worship. And the verse that Wallace Schultz chose to talk about this is, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now, have you ever said to your kids, well, it's time to go to worship, and they say, oh, no, not again. How do you get them to say, I was glad when you told me, let us go worship at the house of the Lord? Well, unfortunately, it's really not up to parents. I remember a Sunday school that was done by a very liberal Lutheran denomination, not the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and they were talking about the creation of the world. And I am not kidding. They had drawings of an amoeba, which is a very, very small creature, then to a fish, then to a lizard, then to finally a monkey, and then to a human being. That was what they were teaching in Sunday school to little kids. It was just really horrible. Not only is it contrary to God's word, but that's not even good science. If you heard Pastor Worth this morning, they were talking about the various changes that a caterpillar goes through in order to become a butterfly. I was really fascinated by it. I think that alone just destroys evolution, because there were numerous changes he was talking about, different kind of skeletons, and it was just really quite interesting. I think they need to do a video of that and then try and fit that into an evolutionary setup. It's just absolutely impossible, because there's no other animals these things could be borrowed from. And if any one of the parts is missing, well, guess what? It means you don't end up being a butterfly. How could evolution ever get a caterpillar to become a butterfly? By chance. This is really ridiculous. So I remember at one time Sunday school literature was topical. What I mean by topical is how to help the needy, how to build homes for the homeless, how to give food to those who are hungry. Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in those items, and many churches are. In fact, we had a food pantry at the congregation that I pastored for 28 years, and particularly around Thanksgiving, we would give out free turkeys and other food that the congregational members brought in to people who weren't even members of the Lutheran church, let alone of any church, because that's what Christians do. But it wasn't the purpose of the church. We didn't see that as the church doing anything. It was Christians being kind to their neighbor. Remember the great two commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. These are the two great commandments. And we need to be careful because so many churches have taken that second table of the law and made it the essence of the Christian church, as though that's why people are coming to church. And no wonder church attendance is dwindling in so many areas. Now, you would say, well, why is your Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? They're also losing members. Wallace Schultz makes a point that of the children who are baptized in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, only about 50% become confirmed, and only about 50% of them stay in the church. Now, why is that? You do need to realize we went through a tumultuous time back in the 70s where professors at one of our seminaries no longer believed God's word. They denied the historicity of a number of events. They denied at times the supernatural. One professor even taught me that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead bodily. He only rose spiritually, and accused me of bibliolatry, which means, he said, I worship the Bible if I believe that were the body found, I would lose my faith. Now, these kinds of things, of course, had an osmosis effect throughout the church, where a lot of people had these individuals as leaders and pastors, and of course, they began to follow this kind of reasoning that God's word always needs to be checked out by science, for example. Nobody, you know, says you got to believe Genesis 1 is science, and so they say, well, then it can't be historically accurate. You see, Genesis 1 is not a scientific explanation of how God created. It says, let there be and there was, but there's not a lot of discussion on the means by which, for example, Adam came about. Yes, from the dust of the ground, but how did God do that? There's not a photo of it. There's not a video of it. So you can have any interpretation of how the world began as long as you fit it within a 6-24-hour day period. I don't have any problem with that. Because the Bible may not be scientific in the sense telling how God did it. For example, how did Jesus make water into wine? Well, we're told that it would take a huge amount of energy, more than an atom bomb, in order to do what he did at that wedding at Cana. See, it doesn't explain how he did it. It just says he did it. And that's all I need to know. Now, remember, this is Open Mic Friday, so if you would like to call in, don't hesitate to do so. The numbers are in St. Louis, 821-0850 and 1-800-730-2727. And we're going to go to our first caller, and let's talk to Cheryl. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Cheryl. Hi. Oh, dear. Okay.
Oh, no, my name's not Cheryl. It's Tom.
Okay. I just wanted to comment on what you were saying about the historical critical method being used at the seminaries. It was also used at our teachers' colleges because I know because I was there in the late 60s and early 70s, and there was a professor there that... especially that I remember that he did not believe that this what the scripture taught about angels, and you can just imagine, you know, what that's leading to. It's they're just taking everything out of scripture that they can't understand with their own minds, and what they end up with is just it's just worthless. They take the power out of the scripture. When they take Christ out of the scripture, they just take the power out of it and power for salvation.
Well, what happens when you start, because I had gone to what was called the senior college at that point. It was the last 2 years before going to the seminary. And there were some profs there that also had this historical critical method. And what we mean by the historical critical is you don't take the Bible, scripture interpreting scripture, but you use things outside the Bible to judge whether or not the Bible is correct. And since there's no evidence for, say, supernatural miracles, then when I was at the seminary, I was given books that try to explain what really happened. Like when Jesus was walking on the water, he really didn't walk on the water. He was on shore, but the waves were so high because of the storm, the disciples assumed he was walking on the water, even though he was walking along the shore. That's what I was taught. So the historical critical method is a way where pretty soon it starts affecting your understanding of Jesus. And it affects your understanding of Jesus because Jesus is no longer seen as the one who is divine and human, but he's either human and not divine or vice versa. And many seminaries these days are still teaching that method. And of course, we're getting a lot of pastors out there that really don't understand the true purpose of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I sure appreciate your call.
Thanks.
Thank you, Cheryl. Anybody else can call. The numbers are 821-0850 in the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Getting back, in a sense, to worship, as Wallace Schultz is talking about, with the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the worship focus changed. No longer would the Jerusalem temple be the center of the most God-pleasing worship. No longer would worship focus on the sacrifices of animals and other rules and rituals. After his resurrection in his divine authority, Jesus Christ sent and continues to send his disciples all over the world. Then and now, his disciples establish new centers that are God-pleasing places to worship, forever replacing the Jerusalem temple of the Old Testament. And the point I want to make here is definitely that under the Old Testament, there was an old covenant where people would say, all these things we will obey, which of course failed very quickly with the golden calf. Jesus and his gospel are based on promises that are 10 times better because they're promises involving his word, not our word. Going back to the phone line, let's talk to Herman. Hi, Herman.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. Just to see if you would agree on this, I'm offering an insight in your comment about that professor in the seminary who is essentially saying, you know, that you're a bibliolatrist if you believe what the Bible says. What I see him as really doing is making a subtle bait and switch on what is faith. He is going into a kind of knowledge-based or gnostic-based faith that is external or apart from reality, so that God is created within your mind in that fashion and not external from you. Would you concur with that? What's going on with that type of thing?
Yes, I would put it this way, Herman, that all false teachers end up with a God of their own imagination rather than the God of Scripture because they can't stand the God of Scripture. They want to have authority and power over him, and therefore they maybe unknowingly, you know, interpret Scripture in such a way that all of a sudden the God that they find there is their own making.
Yes, the thing with this approach is it's been related in the history of the conflict you're talking about. It leads to a strange kind of thing. On one hand, these people want to cite certain portions of Scripture as being, let's say, valid to their use, but then throw out others. Which it's really discordant to do that because of the divine source and interconnectedness of what Scripture is. So you really get into an awkward position trying to do this and then call yourself a Christian.
2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God And what I was being taught is, no, only the gospel is given by inspiration of God. We called it gospel reductionism. So these professors would even, well, there was one who even denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but he still wanted to teach that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. And I often told people, you really can't tell where these professors are coming from or what they believe by listening to their sermons, because they use the term resurrection, even though they don't believe it as we do, but they don't clarify it. And so the best place to really find out what they believe is in a Bible study or an adult instruction rather than in sermons, because the sermons are simply ways in which they talk about the gospel all the time but don't really make note of the historical accuracy of the Bible.
That's a good point. It's difficult to hear what they really mean when they use distinctly biblical Christian words, and that there's a double entendre behind them.
Well said. I sure appreciate the call. Thank you, Herman. In fact, I want to follow up on that a little bit, is that this is also true of people who are not part of the historical critical method. Evangelicals today, and I'm speaking specifically of those who believe in decision theology, the main teaching of the Lutheran Reformation, we're saved by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. Evangelicals today reverse that. They say we're saved by faith through grace. What they mean by that is faith is actually something you decide to do. And of course, God gives you his grace to help you out. That's why you hear, even though Jesus says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you, you'll hear a lot of times evangelicals talking about you need to invite Christ into your heart. You need to turn your life over to him. You need to have the believer's acceptance prayer. And what's so sad about that is they're talking that this is what Christians are supposed to do. Unbelievers are supposed to do. Which, of course, unbelievers cannot do because they are unbelievers. That's why, how does God save a person? And this is really important for you to understand, because I've often said, people will try to save people the way they think they were saved. So if an evangelical believes that he finally came to faith by inviting Christ into his heart, he's going to try and get you to invite Christ into your heart and think thereby that you're being saved. But no, you're saved, this is, remember, how God thinks. You're saved by hearing the gospel, which are the promises of the forgiveness of sins, the robe of righteousness. All of these wonderful blessings are yours because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's how it works. We speak the gospel, namely, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit creates faith through that. So if the gospel isn't heard or applied, like in the sacrament of baptism, no one would ever come to faith. So faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you do. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And when that gift comes to you, you now begin to trust the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven. It's a beautiful understanding. And oftentimes, the law precedes the gospel. Why? Well, it's kind of like going to a physician and saying, oh boy, I need some medicine. If he just hands you a jug of something and says, drink it, you won't do that. You want them to look at you to see if it's the proper liquid that you should be taking in order to be healed. And that's what the law does. The law is a diagnosis in showing you why you can't get to heaven by your works, because you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And once a person comes to that recognition, and they see that they are lost because there's nothing they can do to save themselves. Then the gospel is mentioned, which is, oh, by the way, what you were unable to do through the law because you were weak. I'm kind of paraphrasing Romans 8, by the way. God did by sending his only begotten son to become sinful flesh for us in order that he might be your substitute in dying upon the cross for your sin. We're just about ready to get into Holy Week, beginning this Sunday with the Palm Sunday or the Passion of our Lord. And then we're going to be moving to Maundy Thursday, the Good Friday, and of course the culmination of the entire church year, which is Easter Sunday. And on that Easter Sunday, we hear the greatest good news that Jesus indeed, having risen from the dead, when he said the words on Good Friday, "It is finished," those words were really accurate. It is finished. And for you to continue to try and do something to be saved falls flat on its face. However, now that you are saved, it's just kind of like when you really get to love your parents, you kind of spontaneously want to do things that please them. Now, not in order for them to become your parents, they're already your parents. You are part of the family. And that's the way Christianity works. The Christian does good works, or better yet, fruit of the Holy Spirit, spontaneously, the more he or she recognizes how much God has helped us. That's really good news. And it's good news that needs to be heard again and again. And we're going to be continuing on Monday because we're going to be taking a look at the Easter readings. But I tell you, there's one of them says that God will accept you if you are afraid of him and work righteousness. Does that sound very comforting? Doesn't sound like it to me. We'll examine it on the next Law and Gospel. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.